All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. My message today includes portions of three messages that I have preached over the last several years. The first portion of this message today, I preached to this audience back in October of 2012. I want you to keep that in mind. I brought this message, at least the initial portion of it, in October of 2012. That same year, a few weeks prior to preaching the message that I'm alluding to, I preached a series of four messages on Romans chapter 13. We titled it The True Meaning of Romans 13. We have that DVD on the table. We have it online. Four messages on the true meaning of Romans chapter 13. My constitutional attorney's son and I went on to write a book entitled Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission, which is also at the table and also online. The four messages that I brought from the pulpit of Liberty Fellowship was a condensed version of the book. It took what I considered the highlights of the book, and I brought it in a message form, and that took four messages to complete. After completing those four messages on the true meaning of Romans 13, which includes basically the first six verses of Romans 13, I brought this message from verse 7. Let's read it. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Please remember the context. Verse 7 follows verses 1 through 6. And I'm not going to go into a lengthy discussion on the first six verses of Romans chapter 13. I've already done that in the messages that we have on the DVD that I just showed you, Romans 13 DVD, and in the book, Romans 13. On the heels of that passage, we read verse 7. Render therefore to all, and the context is all lawful authority. Render therefore unto all lawful authority is what is the context. Their dues. Tribute, when tribute is due. Custom, when custom is due. Fear, to whom fear is due, and honor, to whom honor is due. That is God's command to us through Scripture. I want to read a brief portion of the commentary that Albert Barnes wrote relative to verse 7. Remember Albert Barnes, great Bible scholar, born 1798 in New York, died in 1870 in Philadelphia. Hear what he writes about verse 7. He has it divided into two paragraphs. One, that the doctrines respecting the rights of civil rulers, taking the word ruler from the first verse of chapter 13, the higher powers, the rulers, the doctrines respecting the rights of civil rulers and the line which is to be drawn between their powers or authority and the rights of conscience, the individual, have been slow to be understood. Boy, amen to that. Thousands and thousands of years of misunderstanding between the lawful duties of government and the rights of conscience. Going back to Barnes, the struggle has been long, and 1,000 persecutions have shown the anxiety of the magistrate to rule the conscience and to control religion. In pagan countries, it has been conceded that the civil ruler had a right to control the religion of the people. Church and state there have been one. The same thing was attempted under Christianity. The magistrate still claimed this right and attempted to enforce it. Christianity resisted the claim and asserted the independent and original rights, meaning natural rights, of conscience. A conflict ensued, of course, and the magistrate resorted to persecutions to subdue by force the claims of the new religion and the rights of conscience. Going back to the beginning of church history. Hence, the 10 fiery and bloody persecutions of the primitive church by Rome, of course. The 10 fiery and bloody persecutions of the primitive church or the early church. The blood of the early Christians flowed like water. Thousands and tens of thousands went to the stake until Christianity triumphed and the right of religion to a free exercise was acknowledged throughout the empire. Number two, it is a matter of devout thanksgiving that the subject is now settled. Again, remember when he writes. He's writing in the early 1800s, shortly after America had won its independence. It is a matter of devout thanksgiving that the subject is now settled and the principle is now understood. In our own land, America, there exists the happy and bright illustration of the true principle on this great subject. The rights of conscience are regarded and the laws peacefully obeyed. The civil ruler understands his province or his jurisdiction, and Christians yield a cheerful and cordial obedience to the laws. The church and state move on in their own spheres, united only in the purpose to make men happy and good, and divided only as they relate to different departments and contemplate the one the rights of civil society, the other the interests of eternity. Here, every man, meaning in America, every man worships God according to his own views of duty. And at the same time, here is rendered the most cordial and peaceful obedience to the laws of the land. Thanks should be rendered without ceasing to the God of our fathers for the wondrous train of events by which this contest has been conducted to its issue. and for the clear and full understanding which we now have of the different departments pertaining to the church and the state. The difference between the preacher, the preaching of Albert Barnes' day in the pre and immediate post-revolution era of America and the preaching today is that in that day, in that era, the pastors of America, the theologians like Albert Barnes and colonial pastors, as well as the political patriots that forged the birth of our country, understood the basic principles that Albert Barnes just outlined for us in what I read to you. And today, it is not understood. It is not understood to the point that it is almost a foreign language to people. The principles of natural law as it relates to liberty and as it relates to government and as it relates to religion or Christianity, as the case may be, are all but totally forgotten. I'm going to be pulling from the principles and the writings of the scholars of the 17th through the 19th centuries in giving you the first portion of this message in outline form. There are six statements that form 6 points that I want to share with you. Each of these 6 points, statements, are derived from the public, written, and spoken sentiments of these 17th through 19th century pastors and theologians. So this is not new. This is not even me originating any of these ideas. I'm simply going back between 200 and 300 years of church history, and I'm showing you the principles that were articulated, the points that were made relative to what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 13, and how it affected the heart and the mind of the men and women who fought that war for independence, and the theology and the spirituality behind it. So let me just give you the points by points and then just a little bit of commentary in between. Number one, that government is essential. And its necessity is recognized by God. And it is arranged by His providence. God has never been the patron of anarchy and disorder. Anarchy and Christianity are not compatible. Anarchy and liberty are not compatible. I am discovering that there is a vast host of people in the so-called liberty movement in America today that know nothing about real liberty and are, in fact, anarchists at heart. Again, let me read that statement pulled out from the theologians of 200 to 300 years ago, that government is essential. Modern anarchists define themselves as promoting, by anarchy, they mean no rulers. No rulers, that's what they say. And by rulers, they mean no government. No government. Government is essential. In Romans chapter 13 and throughout the Word of God, government is essential. Its necessity is recognized by God. It is arranged by His providence. God has never been the patron of anarchy and disorder. God established the principle of human government to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. That verse says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Albert Barnes writes this about that verse. "Here then is the formal institution of civil government. Here the civil sword is committed to the charge of man. The judgment of death by the executioner is solemnly delegated to man in vindication of human life. This trust is conveyed in the most general terms by man. The divine legislator does not name the sovereign, define his powers, or determine the law of succession. All these practical conditions of a stable government are left open questions. The emphasis is laid solely on man. On man is impressively laid the obligation of instituting a civil constitution suited to his present fallen condition." That's very important to understand. If we still lived in the Garden of Eden and there had been no sin nature enter the world, human government, of course, would not be necessary. In the Garden of Eden, there was not a civil government formed, just the providential overriding government of God, of which no man can escape at any time and in any place. Sorry, some of you folks that are trying to hide from God. You can't. But sin entered the world. And man exists today, and has since Adam, in a fallen state. Therefore, government is obligatory. On the nation as a body, it is incumbent duty to select the sovereign or the ruler or the leader to form the civil compact between prince and people, to settle the prerogative of the sovereign and the rights of the subjects, to fix the order of succession, to constitute the legislative, judicial, and administrative bodies, and to render due submission to the constituted authorities. All these arrangements are to be made according to the principles of Scripture and the light of nature. The laws of nature demand that fallen man have a constitutional government in which to peacefully conduct the affairs of society. Therefore, in our verse, verse 7, we are instructed to render to all authority duly constituted, tribute, custom, fear, and honor. The word fear here means awe. And the word honor means respect. Followers of the Bible, if you choose to not follow the Bible, if you choose to live outside the laws of God, in biblical writ, so be it. It doesn't make those laws any less lawful. And it doesn't make God any less righteous. Your rebellion to God doesn't taint God one bit. There is a verse of Scripture that directly refers to anarchists, and that would be Jude. To hold your Bibles in Romans and go to the book of Jude. This would be the next to the last book in the New Testament. Jude, there's only one chapter. We're looking at verse 8. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion or government, and speak evil of dignities or governmental leaders. They despise government and speak evil of dignities. I have to let everyone know, and I said this back in 2012, so this is not new. Chuck Baldwin is not an anarchist. And I reject the tenets of anarchy. Government is ordained of God. Lawful government, jurisdictional government, of course. I have spent copious messages and columns, my spoken word and my written word has enunciated I would think articulately the principles of liberty relative to man's obligation to resist unlawful government. Men are nowhere commanded in Scripture or in natural law to submit to tyrannical government. We have a duty before God and before one another to defend the principles of liberty against tyranny and to fight for the liberties, the rights of man and conscience, which are given us by our Creator God. I don't think there is anyone that has spoken more and written more about that obligation for freedom and that definition of lawful government than this preacher. But that does not mean in any shape, manner, or form that we do not believe in lawful government. It does not mean that we believe that we are free from lawful government, that we do not have an obligation to support lawful government, to pray for those who promote lawful government, to obey those who are in alliance with the God-given and natural law principles of lawful government. It is not liberty or anarchy. Excuse me, I didn't say that right. It is not statism or anarchy. That is not the proposition. Anarchy is just as extreme in its end of the spectrum as statism is in its end of the spectrum. Both are extreme perversions of what genuine liberty is all about. I have a series. Aaron, would you real quick bring me up the series on natural law? I forgot to bring that to the podium. I preached a message series of five sermons on liberty and natural law. And I tried in a very introductory manner, thank you, to give people an understanding, even if an elementary one, of the doctrines of natural law. The DVD is called Natural Law and Liberty. Here are the five messages. Biblical evidence for natural law, Christ's law of the sword, the law of necessity, liberty in law, and the importance of natural law. That fourth message, liberty in law. There is no liberty without law. Lawlessness is not liberty. It is essential that we understand this truth. The second point derived from these scholars of the last 300 years. Civil rulers are dependent on God. He has entire control over them and can set them up or put them down when he pleases. In other words, government itself is subject to God's natural laws. Government is not a law unto itself. No more than you and I as individuals are a law unto ourselves. For men who call themselves anarchists to say that they are a law unto themselves, they not realize what they're saying. In reasoning and in a philosophical perspective, if you as an individual can be a law unto yourself, then government as a group of individuals can be a law unto itself. But neither can be a law unto itself, because there is a law giver. That law being nature and scripture. Our Creator is the law giver. Therefore, we are required through His laws to be obedient to Him. When, therefore, government seeks our obedience for laws that are unlawful, according to the laws of nature and the laws of Holy Writ, we are under no obligation to submit to them. In fact, if we were to submit to such laws, we would become lawbreakers ourselves, because there is a power higher than the higher powers. God back in our text in Romans chapter 13, if you go to the early part of the chapter, and again, I'm not going to go into this at length, I have four messages on this passage that I invite you to watch. But notice the jurisdictional nature of government. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. There's a jurisdictional boundary placed on government. By God's authority, civil magistrates must not be a terror to good works. When government begins terrorizing good works, that government has stepped outside the lawful boundaries established by our Creator. So God has not given to government unlimited authority in verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 13. Not by any means. Look at verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, not for evil. So when government becomes evil, it has stepped outside the jurisdictional boundary that God has established for it in natural law. It is a natural law that when any government, not just civil government, but when any government becomes tyrannical and steps outside the boundaries established for it in the law of nature, which comes from our Creator, it is no longer a legitimate government and should be recognized as illegitimate. But that's not the same thing as saying that we are against government, or that God teaches anti-government, or we are anarchists and we say our philosophy for life is no government. That's not the same thing. Number three, the authority of God is superior to that of civil rulers. They have no right to make enactments which interfere with his authority. This may be a little redundant at this point, but it is the responsibility of good men to resist evil government. That is our obligation. That's a duty. But how we resist evil government must be subjected to God's principles governing truth, decency, law, justice, etc. Our founding fathers did not act as a mob. They acted in lawful, judicious, dare I say, righteous resistance to evil government. The resistance itself was outside the law of King George, obviously, but it was not outside the laws of nature or the laws of Holy Writ as given us by our Creator. And since our Creator is the only true lawgiver, He is the only one to whom we must give an account for the conduct of the way we resist unlawful government. In resisting that which is evil, we must not be evil ourselves. Right. America's founders used every avenue of grievance afforded them under British law for many, many decades before Lexington Green and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And when they did act, of course, they acted within the rights of man in a law of nature. Here's one of the major problems we're dealing with. Natural law has not been taught in America's schools, colleges, churches for at least 100 years, and probably longer. So the blindness relative to natural law has clouded and obfuscated the truth of liberty and of law and of government and God. All of these issues that we talk about are talked about in a cloud, without clarity, without the light of illumination on what they're talking about. Because without natural law, the understanding of natural law and the recognition of it and the reverence for it, the subjects of liberty and government and all the issues that we talk about related thereto, we cannot deal with them as we should because they're missing that very important element of natural law. And when you miss that, then your definitions of government and your understanding of government and your definitions of liberty and your understanding of liberty are skewed. You don't have the whole picture. Natural law is the element of truth that makes all of the rest of it come into focus. Statists who worship government and anarchists who despise government are shown by the principle and the light of natural law to each be in egregious error. They come from two perspectives in two different parts of the spectrums, but each is in egregious error. State worshipers do not understand the principles of natural law relative to government. And anarchists do not recognize the principles of natural law relative to liberty. And so both are out here on the wings. And both groups are equally destructive to true liberty. Number four, it is not the business of civil rulers to regulate or control religion. That is a distinct department with which they have no concern except to protect it. Again, this not original with me. These are coming from 300 years of Christian thought. It is not the business of civil rulers to regulate or control religion. What pastor in America do you know that has talked about this more than the guy you're looking at right now? I can't get over. I have been accused over the last week by anarchists of being. I've been accused of being a statist. Where have they been for the last 40 years? Where have they been for the last 7 years since Liberty Fellowship has been in existence? Every message is online. Go check them out. Every column is online. Go read them. It's funny, you know, the anarchists call me a statist and the statists call me an anarchist. So I must be right over the target. Holy cow. So I've said this before many times, and I'm not going to elaborate today. 99% of this attempt by government to control religion is done through the misinterpretation of Romans 13, which the common interpretation is that government can do whatever it wants. Government can demand whatever it wants, and because we're Christians and because of Romans 13, we must submit. No, that's not what Romans 13 says. But that's how it's taught. And so that's why you get these sheepy slaves of the state that we have in the vast majority of our Christian congregations across America today, is because of this fallacious teaching of Romans 13. And the second reason is the church's voluntary subjection to becoming a government corporation via Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code. For those of you who just tuned in, or for those of you who just came back from the moon, Liberty Fellowship is not and never has been a nonprofit 501c3 tax exempt organization. Never! And that's part of the reason why. Number five, the rights of the people are to be preserved. People are to be allowed to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience and to be protected in those rights, provided they do not violate the peace and order of the community. The purpose of lawful government is to protect the God-given natural rights of man. That's the purpose of government, is to protect God-given rights. Somebody sent me a copy of a statement that supposedly, and I have to qualify it because I haven't had time to confirm this statement, supposedly was said by the president of the National Rifle Association, in which, in a letter that he wrote regarding, I don't know if it was a fundraiser or if it was regarding a particular piece of legislation, I don't know. He ostensibly said that we have our right to keep and bear arms because it was given to us by the Second Amendment. Now, that statement might sound good to ignorant people, but anybody who knows anything at all about the right to keep and bear arms knows that our right to self-defense is not given to us by the Second Amendment or by any other governmental edict. It is given to us by natural law from our Creator God. The Second Amendment merely does what government is supposed to do: protect the liberty and duty that was given us in nature by our Creator. It's not the source of our liberty. That is a huge philosophical difference. And people who think that they owe their right to keep and bear arms to the Second Amendment would then have to say that if the Second Amendment were expunged, we no longer have the right to keep and bear arms. But ladies and gentlemen, we have the right to keep and bear arms before there was a Second Amendment, and we will have a right to keep and bear arms if there is no Second Amendment. But you see the difference. You see the understanding. The rights of all the people are to be preserved. That's the responsibility of lawful government. Protect and preserve the rights of the people given in nature by their Creator. This is why we Christians should be the most ardent defenders of constitutional government. I'm chagrined to discover that so many of these liberty-loving, in quotations, anarchists despise our Constitution. They despise our Constitution. They despise the Founding Fathers who sacrificed everything on the principles of the Declaration, Constitution, and Bill of Rights, bringing them into disrepute, characterizing them in the most ignoble terms. I went on record on my Facebook page after I discovered this. What brought it out was I just simply said what I told you many weeks ago, that because of the disrespect that not just the players, but the entire National Football League, including Robert Goodell, the commissioner, and the management and team owners, the entire league, in my opinion, is guilty of disrespecting, deliberately so, our national anthem. And I simply said in my Facebook post that I did not appreciate it, and that as a lifelong Green Bay Packer NFL fan, I had given up the NFL. And I have. I will never watch another NFL game again. I won't. And I was vilified and crucified for that. And then I came back, secondly, and I said, I want to tell everybody, and I want to tell you, and I want to tell you folks online, maybe with the exception of Alexander Hamilton, I am proud of our Founding Fathers. I am proud of the documents they penned to articulate and explain these beautiful, wonderful, natural laws of liberty and the means by which our country came into existence. The greatest free country it was at its inception to ever exist in the history of the world. The principles contained in the Founding Fathers' documents, including the Declaration, Constitution, and Bill of Rights, form the fulfillment of thousands and thousands of years of experiment and failure in the principles of liberty. And now, it's being cast away from both ends of the spectrum. The statists want to throw it away in favor of tyranny and oppression from which we broke free. And the anarchists want to throw it away in the name of no government. True Christian people ought to be the most ardent defenders of the principles set forth in our Declaration, Constitution, and Bill of Rights, and the other documents that supported them. The problem in America today is that Christians expect government to be the conscience of the church. They look to Donald Trump, and they look to the White House, and they look to government to establish the conscience for the church. Instead, the church should be the conscience of the government. We don't draw right and wrong dependent upon what Donald Trump says, or what the Supreme Court says, or what a congressional vote may say. Right and wrong has already been established by our Creator God in nature and in Scripture. That forms our definition. The vast majority of the church's preaching and teaching today is absolutely irrelevant to anything happening in our country. The principles of Scripture are seldom applied in any meaningful or practical manner. Therefore, men and women in government, they sit in the churches, they attend the churches, they listen to the preaching, they grew up in Sunday school and took catechism classes, etc. These men and women in government have no understanding or appreciation for those divine principles governing their decisions and their actions. They really don't. They have no appreciation whatsoever for the natural laws that govern their actions, their responsibilities, and their duties as civil magistrates. None. Because they haven't been taught it. No more than any other members of society have been taught these principles in the churches of America. And even when pastors or churches decide to speak out on issues of the day through passing out voter guides and all those types of things, it almost always is nothing more than a veiled attempt to promote a particular political party or candidate. It's not about principles. It's not about truth. It's not about liberty. It's not about the Constitution. It's about promoting a political party or a political candidate. And they skew the voter guides so as to promote that particular party or that particular candidate, whoever, whatever it happens to be. And before we cast all the blame on the pulpit, if the pew was faithful to demand the application of truth from the pulpit would mostly comply. But look at the kind of churches that attract the biggest congregations. What do you see? In the church or in society, it always comes down to we the people. We have the kind of churches and the kind of pastors in America that the people have said they want. They've said it through their attendance. They've said it through their offerings. They've said it through their support. They have said through their actions and their donations that they want a pastor who will not teach them the truth of liberty, constitutional government, and natural law. I want a pastor to tickle my ears. I want a pastor to not give me the hard truths of the word. I want a pastor who will not engage the salient issues affecting the liberties of my children and grandchildren. I want to be entertained. It always comes down to we, the people. Our government and our pulpits come down to we, the people. When we, the people, get right, our pastors will get right. When we, the people, get right, our government will get right. And lastly, number six, civil rulers have no right to persecute Christians or people of any other faith, or attempt to secure conformity to their views by force. The conscience cannot be compelled, man must be free. By the same token, Neither do we have a right to compel conformity of government by force. Until only after all other vehicles of redress have been exhausted and a lawful declaration of abolishment has been established by duly seated representatives of the people. And that's not truly conformity as much as it is separation. And that's what our founders did. Believe me when I say that the powers that be are very cognizant of the unrest and the anger of millions of freedom-loving people across America. And many of them are salivating over unlawful acts that would justify such action. We must never give them that excuse. If someone is going to behave unlawfully, let it be them, not us. Also know that there will come, I said this again, this is 2012. I said, also know that there will come detractors and antagonists among us. Some sincere, others planted, to incite us to an unlawful response. As we would never surrender the principles of liberty to elitists above us, neither can we surrender the principles of liberty to antagonists among us. Amen. That was a message I brought to this assembly in 2012. Soon after preaching the series on Romans 13, the true meaning of submission. Now, Tuesday is to the uninformed and uncaring world, Halloween. But to those of us who know and appreciate church history, it is Reformation Day. I brought a message last year at this time entitled "The Protestant Reformation, Fulfillment of Revelation Prophecy?" I invite you to get that. It's on the table. It's online through Tuesday, it's half price. And if you missed that message a year ago, I hope that you will get it. And even if you heard it, I hope that you'll get it and watch it again. So in honor of Reformation Day, and in light of the truths that I just explained to you, I want to highlight some of the men that, in our verse, honor to whom honor is due, deserve. Unlike the anarchists who have nothing good to say about George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, our great patriot forebears have very little to say, if anything, about the great men in the pulpits that brought America into existence. I'm going to take the last half of this message to do what Romans 13 says to do. I want to give honor to whom honor is due. whether some people like it or not. Honor to whom honor is due. It will really help at this point if you will watch the message on the Reformation to have a better understanding of what I'm about to say. But John Wycliffe was what must be considered the forerunner of the Protestant Reformation. He was the John the Baptist of the Protestant Reformation. He lived from 1331 to 1384. This was about the same time as the Black Plague was taking place around the world. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. A little bit about Wycliffe. He deepened his study of Scripture and wrote more about his conflicts with official church teaching than maybe anyone. He wrote against the doctrine, the Romanish doctrine of transubstantiation. You know what that is? That's the teaching that they say whenever they take the bread of communion and drink the wine of communion, that the bread actually becomes the real literal body of Jesus, and the blood, that the wine actually becomes the real bodily blood of Jesus. So these folks and their teaching are cannibals, eating the literal body of Jesus. That's what transubstantiation means. John Wycliffe came out against that doctrine vociferously. He wrote, "The bread, while becoming by virtue of Christ's words the body of Christ, does not cease to be bread." He challenged indulgences. Quote, "It is plain to me that our prelates, in granting indulgences, do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God," close quote. He repudiated the confessional. Quote, "Private confession was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles," close quote. He reiterated the biblical teaching on faith. Quote, "Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness," close quote. Believing that every Christian should have access to Scripture, only Latin translations were available at that time, he began translating the Bible into English with the help of his good friend John Purvey, P-U-R-V-E-Y. The church, the Roman church, bitterly opposed it. Quote, "By this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay and even to women who can read than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine," close quote. So wrote the church. Wycliffe replied, quote, "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles." Wycliffe died before the translation that he wrote was fully complete and before authorities had time to convict him of heresy. His friend Purvey is considered responsible for the version of the Wycliffe Bible that we have today. And though Wycliffe's followers, who came to be called Lollards, referring to the religion of the original strength, were driven underground, they remained a persistent irritant to English Catholic authorities until the English Reformation made their views the norm. While Wycliffe was in the parish church on Holy Innocents Day, December 28, 1384, he suffered a stroke, was carried out the side door of his church in his chair. John Wycliffe died on the last day of the year, 3 days later, The Council of Constance declared Wycliffe, this would be May 4, 1415, a stiff-necked heretic and under the ban of the church. It was decreed that his books be burned, his remains be exhumed. This last did not happen till 12 more years later, when at the command of Pope Martin V, Wycliffe's bones were dug up, burned, and the ashes cast into the River Swift, which flows through Lutterworth. John Huss, 1369 to 1415, burned at the stake as a heretic. William Tyndale, strangled to death and burned at the stake for heresy. Savonarola, 1452 to 1498. On May 13, 1497, Savonarola was excommunicated by Pope Alexander VI. In 1498, Alexander demanded his arrest and execution. On April 8, soldiers attacked the convent of San Marco, and after a bloody battle, Savonarola's guards and supporters were killed. He surrendered and during the next few weeks was tortured to make him say that he was guilty of heresy, corruption, and other crimes against the church. On the day of his execution, he and two close friends were stripped of their clerical clothing and called heretics. The three men were put on crosses and burned alive. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, who's called the father of the Protestant Reformation. October 31, 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, which denounced selling indulgences and declaring that men were saved by grace through faith alone, not through the works or through the church. And that's why October 31 has become known as Reformation Day, in recognition of this act by Martin Luther on October 31, 1517. So, ladies and gentlemen, 2 days from now, October 31, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. Then came Zwingli. From Switzerland, John Calvin. The Protestant Reformation birthed America's Pilgrims, America's Puritans, and then America's Patriots. There is no question. The United States of America is a direct result of the Protestant Reformation. Had there been no Protestant Reformation, there would have been no United States of America. The pastors of colonial America were keenly aware and thoroughly influenced by the Reformation fathers and the words they wrote. The political patriots were likewise extremely familiar with Protestant Reformation ideology, predicated, immersed, dare I say, in natural law philosophy. The result of all of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and multiplied tens and hundreds of thousands of martyrs gave birth to the greatest free country the world has ever known. And the principles upon which this country was birthed, the Declaration, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the other articles that were written by the Founding Fathers explaining and extrapolating the principles of these truths, were the direct result of the sacrifices made by the men I just named and many, many, many others. I will not fall victim. Even though I would disagree with any one of the names that I just mentioned on the nuances of Christian doctrine, I would not agree with any one of them completely relative to all of the doctrines of Christianity. Of course, that doesn't negate what they did. And the respect that those of us who believe in liberty, especially religious liberty, which was the most fundamental liberty on which this country was built, was made, should never, ever diminish the respect that we have for these men and the sacrifice that they made for us. The pilgrims took flight on the Mayflower. Gave birth to that first colony. From there, the Puritans and Patriots began to build this new land. So, in the same spirit of giving honor to whom honor is due, I would like to honor James Caldwell, who was called the rebel high priest or the fighting chaplain by the British. Caldwell was most famous for the Give 'em Watts story. During the Springfield, New Jersey engagement, the colonial militia ran out of wadding for their muskets. Quickly, Caldwell galloped to the Presbyterian Church and, returning with an armload of hymnals, threw them to the ground and hollered, "Now, boys, give 'em Watts." He was referring to the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts, of course. The British hated Caldwell so much, they murdered his wife Hannah in her own home, as she sat with her children on her bed. Later, a fellow American was bribed by the British to assassinate Pastor Caldwell, which is exactly what he did. Americans loyal to the crown burned both his house and his church. But today, no less than 3 cities and 2 public schools in the state of New Jersey bear his name. I would like to honor John Peter Muhlenberg. Muhlenberg was pastor of a Lutheran church in Woodstock, Virginia, when hostilities erupted between Great Britain and the American colonies. When news of Bunker Hill reached Virginia, Muhlenberg preached a sermon from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to his congregation. He reminded his parishioners that there was a time to preach and a time to fight. He said that for him, the time to preach was past and it was time to fight. He then threw off his vestments and stood before his congregants in the uniform of a Virginia colonel. Muhlenberg later was promoted to brigadier general in the Continental Army, later major general. He participated in the battles of Brandywine, Germantown, Monmouth, and Yorktown. He went on to serve in both the U.S. House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate. I would like to honor Joab Houghton. Houghton was in the Hopewell, New Jersey Baptist Meeting House at worship when he received the first information regarding the battles of Lexington and Concord. His great-grandson gives the following eloquent description of the way he treated the tidings. Mounting the great stone block in front of the meeting house, he beckoned the people to stop. Men and women paused to hear, curious to know what so unusual a sequel to the service of the day could mean. At the first words, a silence stern as death fell over all. The Sabbath quiet of the hour and of the place were deepened into a terrible solemnity. He told them all the story of the cowardly murder at Lexington by the royal troops, the heroic vengeance following hard upon it, the retreat of Percy, the gathering of the children of the pilgrims round the beleaguered hills of Boston. Then pausing and looking over the silent throng, he said slowly, "Men of New Jersey, the redcoats are murdering our brethren of New England. Who follows me to Boston?" And every man in that audience stepped out of line and answered, "I." There was not a coward or a traitor in old Hopewell Baptist Meeting House that day. I would like to honor Jonas Clark. Clark was pastor of the Church of Lexington on April 19, 1775, the day that British troops marched on Concord with orders to arrest Sam Adams and John Hancock, who were, by the way, who had taken refuge in Pastor Clark's home, and to seize a cache of firearms. It was Pastor Clark's male congregants who were the first ones to face off against the British troops as they marched upon Lexington. When you hear the story of the Minutemen at the Battle of Lexington, remember those Minutemen were mostly Pastor Jonas Clark's congregation. According to Pastor Clark, these are the names of the eight men who died on Lexington Green. That would be the lawn of the church house. He named the eight men the British killed when they opened fire on those 70 plus Minutemen, as we call them, on Lexington Green. The shot fired heard around the world. Robert Monroe, Jonas Parker, Samuel Hadley, Jonathan Harrington Jr., Isaac Muzzy, Caleb Harrington, and John Brown of Lexington, and one Mr. Porter of Woburn. I would like to honor John Knox Witherspoon, descendant of John Knox, president of the College of New Jersey, now Princeton University, Presbyterian minister, delegate to the Second Continental Congress, signer of the Declaration of Independence. He's the only college president and pastor to sign the Declaration of Independence. He signed the Articles of Confederation. He supported ratification of the U.S. Constitution. He was the convening moderator of the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. A staunch supporter of republicanism. He opposed the church-state tyranny of both Romanism and Episcopalianism. He opposed the centralization of government. He was a member of the Committee of Correspondence and Safety. He was appointed the congressional chaplain by John Hancock. He voted to adopt the Virginia Resolution for Independence. He lost a son to the Battle of Germantown during the Revolutionary War. These were the kind of preachers who helped give birth to this great country we call the United States of America. I honor them. And lastly, I want to pay tribute and honor to our great founding fathers. Obviously, the list would be rather lengthy, so I'll reduce it to five. I don't care what anarchists may say, and these politically correct media toadies. George Washington was one of the greatest men to ever live and the greatest president America has ever had. Called the father of his country, George Washington was perhaps the most important man of the founding era. Supernaturally spared during the Indian Wars. And if you've never read about that, oh, you ought to read it. You ought to read how the Indians in the Indian Wars were instructed by their chiefs to concentrate their fire, musket fire, of course, and arrows, to concentrate their fire on one man, George Washington. And Washington had several horses shot out from under him, several bullet holes through his jacket and clothing, but was never harmed. Sometime after those wars, several of the chiefs, when they had the opportunity to, in peaceful conversation, meet General Washington, they put it in their own heathen terms, believing in many gods and so forth. But they told him that the gods had to have favored George Washington in a miraculous way. And then they explained how they had instructed their bravest warriors to target him and him alone in battle, but no one could ever hit him. Supernaturally spared during the Indian Wars. He held the Continental Army together when it was virtually impossible for any man to do so. Men without pay, without boots, without winter clothing, suffering from every possible disease known to man, suffering from extreme frostbite, many of them without ammunition, some of them without even muskets, enduring Valley Forge and the campaigns of that winter, doing so only because they believe in the cause of liberty and they believed in their commanding general, George Washington. It's the only thing that kept the Continental Army together. The only thing. No other army in the world would have ever survived the hardships they survived. Without his leadership at Valley Forge and elsewhere, there would be no doubt that the Continental Army would have fallen apart. The fight for independence would have been lost. Equally significant is the leadership that George Washington demonstrated in the Continental Congress. Without question, Washington was the glue that held the political bodies of the colonies together. Then add the fact that Washington was America's first president, whose leadership solidified the colonies into a new United States, and his value to the cause of American independence cannot in any way be overstated. Think of it. George Washington was the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. He led that inferior army to victory over the greatest military force in the world at that time, Great Britain. Afterward, Washington rebuffed a strong effort to inaugurate him as America's king and led the fledgling nation to embrace Republican government instead. Washington presided over the Constitutional Convention that drafted the Constitution. He was America's first president. His farewell address, and we have that over there at the table, and it's online as well. His farewell address formed the compass and rudder of America for at least the next 75 years. In many respects, its influence is felt even today. In my opinion, his farewell address is the greatest political dissertation ever submitted to the American people. Thomas Jefferson. I honor him today. Jefferson was the principal author of America's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence. In my mind, there is no greater document of liberty ever written by man. When it came to the understanding of human rights, individual liberty, states' rights, enlightenment, philosophy, natural law, Jefferson had no peer. President John F. Kennedy once held a dinner at the White House for a group of the brightest minds in the nation at the time. He made this statement, quote, "This is perhaps the assembly of the most intelligence ever to gather at one time in the White House, with the exception of when Thomas Jefferson dined alone." He was probably right. Jefferson served in the Continental Congress. He was the first Secretary of State. He was the third President of the United States. He commissioned the Lewis and Clark Expedition. He was the author of the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, which is regarded as one of the greatest declarations of religious liberty ever written. He spoke five languages, and he could read two others. He knew and influenced virtually every man who would be regarded as a founding father today. He wrote nearly 16,000 personal letters. Had not the British burned much of it in the War of 1812, his library would probably go down as the greatest personal collection of literary works ever collected by one man. Patrick Henry. I honor him today. Patrick Henry was the colonists' most ardent advocate of liberty, bar none. An oratorical genius, he's never had an equal. Henry was a self-educated lawyer, farmer, devoted father of 17 children. You heard it right, 17 children. And five-time governor of Virginia. Henry was the first founding father to defy British taxes, and in so doing was the first one who was willing to risk death as a traitor. Patrick Henry's immortal speech at St. John's Church in Richmond to a gathering of the Virginia legislators in 1775 is regarded today as the most influential speech ever delivered on American soil. Probably more people are acquainted with that "Give me liberty or give me death" speech than any other public address ever delivered. Henry's contribution to the war for independence cannot be overestimated. As governor of Virginia, the richest and the most populated of the 13 colonies at the time, he supplied the largest share of arms and munitions to the outnumbered and poorly provisioned Continental Army. It was also Patrick Henry and his fellow anti-federalists who were primarily responsible for the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights being drafted and ratified. Samuel Adams. I honor him today. Samuel Adams is rightly called the father of the American Revolution. He was a cousin to President John Adams, graduate of Harvard. He was perhaps the most influential member of the Massachusetts state legislature. He succeeded John Hancock as governor of Massachusetts. He was a delegate of the Continental Congress and a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He's the one who started the Correspondence of Committees. He, along with men such as Dr. Joseph Warren, Patrick Henry, Thomas Jefferson, Richard Henry Lee, and Josiah Quincy, created the Committees of Correspondence, which became the principal conduit of articles and letters of pro-revolution, pro-liberty, pro-independence communication between the colonies. Adams is also very influential in the now famous Boston Tea Party. Sam Adams was so hated by the British government that they used military force to try and apprehend him, which led to both the Boston Massacre on March 5, 1770, and then, of course, the shot heard around the world at Lexington Green and Concord Bridge on April 19, 1775. And finally, I honor James Madison. James Madison is properly called the father of the U.S. Constitution. He was the fourth president of the United States, was the principal author of the Bill of Rights. Madison authored more than a third of the Federalist Papers. Thomas Jefferson referred to the Federalist Papers as the best commentary on the principles of government which was ever written. Madison served as U.S. representative from Virginia and as Secretary of State under Thomas Jefferson. George Washington considered James Madison to be the preeminent authority on the U.S. Constitution in the entire country. Madison was a fervent proponent of the principle of divided power. It's because he understood the principles of natural law and the principles of lawful government as given us in the scriptures. A fervent proponent of the principle of divided government. He believed government, especially the federal government, could not be trusted with too much power, and worked to ensure the separation of powers within the federal government. He was a major proponent of states' rights and sovereignty. Madison broke with Treasury Secretary Alexander Hamilton over Hamilton's promotion of the state bank, and together with Thomas Jefferson, formed what became known as the Democrat-Republican Party. Madison also co-authored with Jefferson two of the most prominent documents of liberty, the Kentucky and the Virginia resolutions. I will not besmirch and belittle the character and the quality of the men in the pulpit and in the halls of Congress, in the state legislatures, the governor's chair, the patriot preachers, and the patriot founding fathers who brought this nation into existence. Forgive me if I do not join those of you who have no appreciation or thanksgiving for the sacrifice, the wisdom, and the genius of these men, beginning in the Protestant Reformation, actually beginning with the apostles in the early church, and then in the Reformation era, the Pilgrim era under William Bradford, the Patriot era under Washington and the men I've just named, the great men in the pulpits of colonial America who taught their people the principles of liberty as founded under God in natural law and in holy writ. Excuse me. I am proud of those men. I am proud of the Declaration they gave us. I'm proud of the Constitution they gave us. I'm proud of the Bill of Rights they gave us. I'm proud of the documents they gave us. And just because tyrannical, oppressive-natured men today seek to, and many times successfully, trample the doctrines and the principles contained in those blessed documents does not diminish the nature and the quality of those men and the documents they gave us. We don't need to throw out the Constitution. We need to throw out the political bums that usurp the Constitution. Those are the ones that need to be thrown out. Liberty Fellowship, I want you to be cautioned and alert to the nuances of the battle that we are in. I want you to understand that government is ordained of God, but that government must be lawfully conducted under the laws of God. That we have a duty in our respective spheres. Each one of us are leaders. And these people, they talk about no leaders. Well, when you were a little boy or a little girl growing up, did you have a mommy or a daddy? Did you have a mommy or a daddy? You had a leader. You had a ruler. We have a duty and an obligation to lawful authority. To respect it, to honor it, to obey it in terms of the delegated authority that we give it through our representative government. We have the right to change it, the right to alter it. And yes, whenever it becomes abusive and tyrannical, we have the right to abolish it and institute new government for the safety and the peace of our people. But we do not have the right to act lawlessly. We do not have a right to act as a mob. We do not have a right to act as a people without law. So we have the status on the one hand tearing apart our liberty and our national character, our history, our heritage. And then we have the anarchists on the other hand who are doing the same thing. What's the difference? You got the Marxists over here on the left that are condemning George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, and then you got the anarchists over here on the right that are doing the same thing. What's the difference? The result is equal. Just want you to know, I want to go on record. I believe in the historic principles of liberty and freedom, constitutional government, law, etc., that was bequeathed to us by our Reformation preacher forebears and by our patriot political forebears. And my beef today is not with them, nor is it with the documents they wrote in the representation of those values. My beef is with people on the left and the right who are trying to tear America away from its lawful, constitutional, God-ordained moorings. Let's stand for prayer.